Okay, now we move into the session on the coming peacemaker. The coming peacemaker. We have been talking about the third of the four major trends that lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The third would be anticipation of peace. We introduced it in our last session together, the reality that there will be a true peace in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, from the temple on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. Prior to that eternal peace, there is going to be a pseudo-peace or a temporary peace, a short-lived peace during the tribulation period. Now let me just refresh your thinking about how eschatology will unfold. We're someplace just prior to the next event represented by this microphone stand, which is the rapture of the church when Jesus shouts, Archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, and we're caught out of here to be with him. We're just prior to that event. There is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before that event happens. All prophecy, including the coming of the peacemaker, will take place after the rapture of the church. Between the rapture of the church and the second coming or the return of Jesus Christ, represented by this microphone, is a seven-year period of time. The 7 years, known as the tribulation period, and detailed in 16 chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19. 16 detailed chapters of the 7 years of terrible trouble upon the face of the earth. The testing is yet to come. Chapter 19, verse 11 of Revelation, represented by this microphone stand, is the return of Jesus Christ back to the earth. He mounts his white horse, chapter 19, verse 11. We that are in the heavenlies with him because of the rapture of the church, chapter 19, verse 14, get on our white horses, and we come back to the earth, planting our feet on the Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ there in the city of Jerusalem. At that point in time, Jesus reconstructs the city of Jerusalem. He will construct the temple. He will then go to the Jezreel Valley. The Battle of Armageddon will take place. He will walk 176 miles over to Petra, which is according to the book of Isaiah chapter 63, Basra, where Edom is located, same place as Petra. And then from that place, he will bring the one-third of the Jews that have been protected during that last half of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 37. They will have been protected. He brings them into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, I believe, on the Day of Atonement, and then national salvation, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, takes place. A thousand-year millennial kingdom, and this is talked about in the book of Revelation as it relates to its position in the end-time events in chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. Of course, the kingdom itself dealt with throughout many of the prophetic scriptures in the Word of God. But this is 1,000 years of peace on this earth because the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. This last microphone stand represents the last of the three main events. You have the rapture, the return, and then the retribution, the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, when Jesus Christ will be the judge. He will judge those whose names are not written in the book of life, not to determine saved or lost, but simply the second phase of a trial is the sentencing. They determine guilt in the first phase of any trial. In a criminal trial, the second phase is the sentencing. And Jesus Christ will send all of those who rejected him into the lake of fire, which, by the way, was not prepared for them. It was prepared for Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. But if they willfully decide that's what they want, the Lord will accommodate them. At the great white throne judgment, the retribution. Chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, eternity future, new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. I want to focus on this seven-year period of time here, the tribulation, and show you actually what starts the clock ticking on the 7 years. The rapture of the church technically does not start the clock ticking on the seven-year tribulation period. So go with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27. Daniel 9 and verse 27. By the way, this is one of the most unique passages in all of Bible prophecy. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It gives us the evidence that Bible prophecy is exact and will be fulfilled exactly like it is written. In chapter 9 and verse 24, Daniel receives a prophecy. It's known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's talking about a plan that God has for the Jewish people, and that plan will take place over a 490-year period of time, which when divided by 7 gives us 70 weeks, the 70 weeks of Daniel. It helps us to understand what we need to focus on. So many times those who are prophecy students will chase rabbits when they're trying to determine how we are in God's time as it relates to the coming events. I have focused on two things, which is what Daniel 9, 24 says. Notice with me, if you will. Daniel 9 and 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Now, I'll stop there. The rest of that verse, of course, helps us to know that we're talking about the future when these things will come to complete fulfillment. But he said there's a special plan. It's a 70-week period of time. It's 490 years for the Jewish people. And there's a special people, the Jewish people, Daniel's people, thy people, and thy holy city. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 2 tells us the holy city is the city of Jerusalem. So if you want to know what God's doing, you have to know his plan, look at his people, and watch his city. That is what God has put in place. A special plan for a special people in a special place. When you look at chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, it is a prophecy, basically, of what will happen at the first coming of Jesus Christ. The word Mashiach in the Hebrew for Messiah is used in this passage, and it talks about the Messiah coming at a certain time in history. A certain time in history, and again, I'm not going to be teaching Daniel 9, 24 to 27 in this session, but to give you enough information to help us get to the point I want to, and that is that from a certain demand or command for the builder Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city and the streets of the city, not the temple. Zerubbabel brought 50,000 Jews back to rebuild the temple. A number of years later, almost 90 years later, Nehemiah is going to ask permission from Artaxerxes, the king of the Persian Empire at that time, to be able to return to Jerusalem. He heard from one of his family members that Jerusalem was the laughingstock of the world because though the temple was erected on the Temple Mount, and it was not as Solomon's temple was, it's a very simple temple that the returning Babylonian captivity Jews had been able to build, but the walls of the city and the streets of the city were in shambles, and he wanted the privilege of going back to rebuild the walls and the streets of the city. He was given that information, and he was given it approximately April of 45 B.C. Excuse me, April of 445 B.C., when he was given that information to be able to go back to Jerusalem and to build the temple. Now, I'm not going to be absolutely specific. You can study a very interesting study by Sir Robert Anderson and others who have done technical studies on this. And from the time that Nehemiah was given that permission until the time of what is told to us in verse 26, that the Messiah would be cut off, that the temple and the city would be devastated, from that time is going to be exactly what was talked about here. And as you read through the passage, you will see that it was 69 of the 70 weeks would have been accomplished with the crucifixion of Christ. It would be 483 of the 490 years. In fact, they have detailed it, 173,880 days on the dot that Jesus Christ showed up. He alluded to that in the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 40 and following, when he stood there on the Mount of Olives looking across at the Temple Mount, knowing what was going to take place just basically where he was standing. And that was when he said in Luke chapter 19, as he wept uncontrollably. Two times we read about Jesus weeping John chapter 11, verse 35, when Lazarus dies, that's a trickle of a tear on his cheek. But when you exegete the word there in Luke, he was weeping uncontrollably almost as he realized what was going to happen, what was going to happen to the beautiful city of Jerusalem, the temple itself, the Jewish people. And not necessarily what he was going to have to go through, because he had set his face to do that, and with joy he was going to go to the cross. But he would be crucified. In our church in Jerusalem, we've been working among Jewish people and have had the privilege of leading over 180 Jews to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And basically, we have used this passage of Scripture because Jesus Christ has to be cut off, and that is a term that basically is talking about crucifixion. Jesus Christ had to be cut off, or the Messiah had to be cut off, before the temple was destroyed and the city was devastated. And that, of course, happened on the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av in 70 A.D., Tish B'Av, the time of the destruction of the second temple. And so it is that it's a very unique passage of Scripture to use with an individual who may say the Messiah has not come yet, but is yet to come. They have to deal with this. We ask Jewish people how they deal with it, and they say, well, the truth is I don't know. I'm going to have to go ask my rabbi. So we go with him to meet the rabbi, and the rabbi looks at the passage of Scripture. We say, how do you deal with this? He says, boy, I don't know. I'm going to have to wait till the Messiah comes to find out what he was talking about here. Well, the Messiah has already come, according to this passage of Scripture, and been crucified, buried, resurrected, and gone back to heaven, and he is coming back again another day. I've just told you that Daniel 9, 24, 25, and 26 give us 69 of the 70 weeks, 483 of the 490 years. Now that leaves a 7-year period of time. As we move to verse 27, we see that that period of time is talked about in Daniel 9 and 27. We have to notice several items that would be in this passage, and let me look at them with you. And he, now this he has to modify some noun. This is a pronoun modifying a noun that precedes it. It is not Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, that is talked about here in verse 26, but it is talking about the prince that shall come. That's what he, the pronoun, modifies, the prince that shall come. And you might remember, we told you in the last lesson that the Antichrist has 27 names. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, he's the little horn. Here in chapter 9, he's the prince that shall come. In chapter 11, verse 36, he's the willful king. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, he is the false Messiah. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is the wicked one, the son of perdition. In 1 John chapter 2, the Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, the beast coming up out of the sea, chapter 13 and verse 1. So we're talking about he here modifying the prince that shall come. Thus the he would be the Antichrist, or the tyrant. The tyrant must appear. Notice again, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He shall confirm a treaty with many, the Jewish people and their neighbors, their enemies. That treaty shall be confirmed. The Antichrist is going to be the major player and this peacemaker that is to come. So we'll spend some time now looking at the Antichrist and his relationship to this peace we're talking about. We'll come back to Daniel 9 and verse 27, but go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 1. And let me refresh your thinking again about the first seal, the first judgment. There are 21 judgments during this 7-year tribulation period. The first of those judgments, there will be 7 seal judgments. And they begin soon after the rapture of the church takes place, and the appearance of Antichrist is spoken of in this first seal. Now look again at the text, Revelation 6:1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. I'm not going to rehearse everything I said in the last session, but this individual is going to be the Antichrist. He comes on a white horse. The whole ministry, if you want to call it that, of the Antichrist is to be a replica of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation and throughout eschatology, you have the Satanic Trinity, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan. Satan will do everything he can to replicate and be like the Most High God. The Antichrist is going to do everything he can replicate to be like the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, and the false prophet will do everything he can do to replicate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You might remember in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, we read how this false prophet, the one who is the counterpart to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Trinity, will perform miracles to do everything he can to cause the world to worship the beast. We looked back in Matthew chapter 24 in our last session, and we looked at four verses, 4, 5, 11, and 24, where Jesus Christ himself in the Olivet Discourse said, if you want to know how close it is to my coming, when you see a proliferation of miracles, deception, men using miracles, signs, wonders, and miracles to deceive the world, you can know that I am about to return. That is the return, the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church. Therefore, when we see all of these things happening, it behooves us to be aware of the fact that we are quickly approaching the time of the rapture of the church. So the Antichrist is the first judgment that is released upon those who will be in the tribulation period, that 7 years of judgment. Go with me now to chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, which is the most detailed passage of Scripture as it relates to the Antichrist. Chapter 13. We're going to see the use of apocalyptic literature, and let me remind you of apocalyptic literature coming from apocalypsis, which means to foretell, to reveal, to make known, to prophesy. Apocalyptic literature will use a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. It is not a fairy tale, it's not an allegory, it's not a bedtime story. It is a symbol that God is using to communicate an absolute truth. Let me just remind you, in a previous session in our class periods together on this subject, the four major trends leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, we looked at the passage of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 7 to 11. If you remember that passage, in verse 7 it talked about the bones coming together. Verse 8 it talked about the flesh covering those bones. Verses 9 and 10 it talked about the breath of life being breathed into these flesh-covered bones, and they stood up like a mighty army. Well, that was apocalyptic literature. The rule of interpreting apocalyptic literature is basically keep reading the Bible, because you're going to find a passage of Scripture that's going to reveal to you what that symbol is all talking about. It's going to interpret for you. It's called inductive Bible study. You don't have to have me. You don't have to have a commentary. Those are good tools to assist you in your study, but you can study and understand what God's plan is solely from the Word of God. Now, let me just remind you, I told you about the bones coming together, verse 7, the flesh covering the bones, verse 8, the breath of life being breathed into those bones, verses 9 and 10. That's a three-part prophecy. The bones coming together, the flesh on the bones, the breath of life. What is it talking about? Remember, we talked about verse 11, which says, and these bones are the whole house of Israel. So he's talking about the Jews being regathered from all over the world, and then the flesh on them restored as a nation among the nations of the world, and that breath of life breathed into them, regeneration. Two-thirds of that three-part prophecy in the process of being fulfilled, and we know what it's talking about because the Lord tells Ezekiel, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now you take that hermeneutical principle of apocalyptic literature, you apply it to what we're going to be looking at here. So let's go to chapter 13 and verse 1 in the book of Revelation. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. So a lot of apocalyptic symbols right here in that one particular passage. Now, what was the principle of interpretation? Keep reading the Word of God. Keep your place here in chapter 13. Go to chapter 17. In chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, and I'll give you a quick understanding of what chapter 17 is. It's talking about the false church that will be in operation in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and it will be headquartered in the city of Rome. Now, keep both the passages in front of you, if you will, so we can go back and forth. Verse 1 of chapter 13, a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads. Go to chapter 17 and verse 5. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Again, more apocalyptic literature, but it does define the 7 heads. It's a 7-mountain city where the woman, and in chapter 17, the woman is the false church. The word woman used 6 times in the passage, and the word whore used 3 times in the passage, talking about an unvirtuous woman, which will be the false church. Again, please excuse me, I'm taking shortcuts here. I'm not dealing with exegeting chapter 17. I'm trying to help you understand what chapter 13 is talking about. The 7 horns on the beast that comes up out of the sea is going to be that which is a city where the Antichrist, the beast, and the word beast starting in chapter 13, verse 1, used 42 times through the rest of the book of Revelation, and with one exception, each time is talking about the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist that will be headquartered in the city of Rome, Italy. Now you say, where's Rome in that passage? I don't see Rome in the passage, but I do know the most important seven-hilled city in 95 A.D. when John the Revelator wrote this book was the seven-hilled city of Rome. And when you study the rest of the chapter, you can come to that same conclusion as well. Then go back to chapter 13 and verse 1, and it said that he had 10 horns. Go back over again to verse 12 of chapter 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. We'll go back to Daniel in just a moment, and we'll see where the 10 horns first surface and how they play into the end time scenario. But I just want you to notice now, we're talking about 10 horns, or 10 kings, or 10 kingdoms, or 10 units, or 10 regions, or 10 nations, 10 somethings that will come to power, and they will receive their power 1 hour with the beast. Immediately upon the appearance of the beast, the Antichrist, they receive their power. Again, go back with me now to chapter 13 and verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Let me just ask you if you will hold that momentarily. Look at the description one more time. I saw as it were like unto a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. We'll go back to Daniel chapter 7 in a moment, and I'll get more in depth in explaining that to you. But let me just finish chapter 13 for a moment before we go into the book of Daniel. Notice what it says, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. Once again, apocalyptic literature. What's the dragon talking about? When we search the scriptures, we find a definition for the dragon. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 9. Chapter 12 in Revelation and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And so this dragon that's referred to in chapter 13 and verse 2 that gives the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, his power and his seat of authority is Satan. In essence, what we see here is Satan will select a man, a human being. He will fill him. He will energize this man with power and a place of authority. This individual will be the Antichrist who comes to power ultimately to establish a peace and then rule through that 7-year period of time. Notice the next verse, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads. Now notice this next phrase. As it were wounded to the death. That phrase, as it were, is used 52 times, in the book of Revelation. What it means is it seems to be, but not really is. In other words, it seems to be that this individual was wounded to the death, as it were, wounded to the death. It seems to be, but not really is. I want you to notice something, that this individual who, as it were, was wounded to the death, his deadly wound was healed. Therefore, this had to be a satanic healing that took place. I would have to suggest to you that most healing, I believe, taking place today is the same type of healing that's going to happen here. Can God heal? Of course God can heal. God can do anything he wants to do. I don't tell him what he can do and what he can't do. If I did tell him, I would be God and I am not God. So, by the way, that may be new to you, but I am not God. I want you to understand that. But he is, and he can do whatever he wants to. He can resurrect from the dead. Satan can heal, but he cannot resurrect from the dead. So indeed, if you've been reading a fictional novel and got your doctrine on the Antichrist from that fictional novel, that the Antichrist would be killed and then resurrected from the dead, it was wrong. I don't care who wrote it. It was wrong. The Word of God is where we get our doctrine from, not fictional novels. Remember that. Remember that. It's very key to understanding what God is doing. I'm not attacking necessarily fiction, although I don't have the time. I'm a Christian. I really can't spend time reading fiction. I want to read truth. But anyway, excuse me, my wife does read a lot of fiction, about 3 or 4 books a week. She loves mystery. So I'm not attacking. I'm just kind of pricking your conscience just a little bit, especially us preacher men ought to be studying more than reading fiction. But you don't get a doctrine from fiction. I don't care if you read it or not. You don't get doctrine from it. So the Antichrist is going to be, as it were, wounded to the death. And Satan is going to heal him. Now pay attention. That means Satan can have the capability of healing. He's also going to have the capability, when you study the book of Revelation, to kill people, to take the life from someone, but he cannot resurrect anybody from the dead. That power is given only to God. And so it is that this one who is going to be the Antichrist, he's going to be headquartered in the city of Rome in the first 3.5 years, establishing a false religiosity. He will be that which brings to power a 10-unit of some type operation, political, economic, governmental system that's going to come to power. And he is going to be energized by Satan, a male figure, a human being. This is not a demonic creature. This is not an evil angel. This is a human being on the earth that comes to power. Howbeit a evil angel, Satan himself energizes this one who's going to be doing it. Look at his dominion. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to the death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Look over here in verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Look at verse 12. And he exerciseth, by the way, this is in verse 12, speaking of that one who tries to depict himself as the Holy Spirit. This is the false prophet. And the false prophet shall exercise all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. That's his dominion. Look at his design. Here in verse 1, notice what it says in chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. He's going to blaspheme God. Look at verse 5. And there was given unto him a great mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Look at verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name. When we go back to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel in just a moment, we're going to see that this one who comes to power, this little horn, this Antichrist, will speak blasphemy against the Most High God. It's one of the indicators. By the way, may I just ask you, do we not have an unbelievable proliferation of blasphemy going on? I mean, you cannot turn on any kind of television program, supposedly that would be family programming, without hearing some type of blasphemy. that is going on. There is one of the so-called rock songs that some of our young people are listening to that has two words in the song. One of the words is God, and the other word is damn. And that's the music that some of our young people are listening to. Blasphemy. I do a lot of high school and college speaking. I walked onto a high school campus the other day, and I heard some of the roughest language I've ever heard in my life, and I was in the Air Force for a number of years, and I mean, I heard people who knew how to cuss, but these young kids in high school, wow. But then I went over to the middle school, the junior high. Man, they were even worse than the ones at high school. And I thought that was bad till I got to the elementary school. They're blaspheming God even in the elementary school. We need to be aware. This is setting the stage for this individual, the Antichrist, to come on the scene. So blasphemy will be the design of this Antichrist. Well, I need to take you back now to the book of Daniel, because as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, there's no prophecy of private interpretation. What that means is that all prophecy must fit like hand in glove. You don't take a text out of context to try to prove your prophetic point. We're not trying to outdo the other prophecy teacher. This is a message of prophecy of what's going to happen in the last days that is consistent with all of its teaching. I don't care how many teachers there may be out there. Some said, why do different prophecy teachers have different interpretations? It's because they're not tuned in right to the transmitter. I've been in radio for about 50 years. I know that a transmitter sends a signal out, and that signal is absolutely true. And time again, as the manager of a radio facility, I'd have somebody call, we can't get your signal. What's wrong with the radio station? Nothing's wrong with the radio station. The transmitter's working perfectly. It's your receiver that something is wrong with. And that's the problem. The Word of God is the transmitter. We teachers or we students of prophecy may be the receivers who have not been tuned in properly to the signals being sent. That's why there's sometimes a differentiation between them. And so we're not trying to prove a point. We're not trying to outdo the last prophecy teacher that you heard speak. And that's what really bothers me about these prophecy groupies or junkies that travel from one prophecy conference to the other. That's all they do all of their lives. That really bothers me about that individual. The Word of God is written. Study the Word of God. We come together in a school of prophets atmosphere here to study what God's Word says, not to try to lift up any personality who's teaching it. Get that personality out of focus, out of the way. Focus on the Word of God. The authority is not a teacher standing here behind this pulpit teaching. I am not the prophecy guru. I don't want to be. I'm a student of Bible prophecy just like you are. This is what is going to happen. This is the authority, the Word of God. So focus on the Word of God. Now, I said that to say you can't just take a passage of Scripture over here in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, chapter 13, chapter 17, and say, hey, that's the end of all that we needed to know. No, he wrote 17 Old Testament prophetic books. He wrote the book of Revelation in the New Testament, but every single book in the Bible, all 66 of them, have prophetic passages in them that we have to go and glean from those passages to understand something. Somebody said, wait a minute, you said 66 books. The little book of Philemon, that doesn't have a prophetic passage. Yes, it does. Read it. It refers to the judgment seat of Christ, and that is prophecy. Don't talk much about it. We need to spend time on it sometime. It's an awesome thought to think about it. But every book has prophecy in it. So that's why 2 Peter, wrote, inspired of the Holy Spirit of God, there's no prophecy of private interpretation. We must understand the whole big picture of all prophetic truth and come to some conclusion. All of these different passages will help us to come to some conclusions. Now, saying that, I bring you to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, which is going to enhance our understanding of what was being talked about over there in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Let's just look here together. In Daniel chapter 7, we see Daniel probably about 70 years of age. He came out of Jerusalem, a member of the royal family, when he was approximately 15 years of age. He was taken by Nebuchadnezzar back into the Babylonian captivity, along with three of his buddies. You may know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their ungodly names. Their godly names are Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael. So if you want to speak ungodly, you refer to them as Shadrach, Meshach, or be godly the other way. Anyway, they take these three out, and they take them into Babylon for the purpose of training them up to be a part of the wise council, the men who come together to give King Nebuchadnezzar his counsel. Daniel, because he's able to interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had after giving him the dream in Daniel chapter 2, is raised to a high position in the Babylonian Empire. Ultimately, he would come to the second highest position, drop down to the third highest position when Belshazzar came along, but he is a key player as a Jew in the Babylonian captivity. He is also now a prophet that God has selected to give to the Jewish people, and in particular the Gentile people, what's going to happen among the Gentiles in the end times as well. A similar dream is given to Daniel as that which was given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Remember, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream where he saw an image of a man, a gold head, which was the Babylonian Empire, a chest and arms of silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, a belly and thighs of brass, which was the Grecian Empire, two legs of iron, which is the Roman Empire, 10 toes of iron and clay, which we will see would be the revived Roman Empire. A stone hits this image, bursts it into little pieces, and so when the wind comes along like the wheat on the threshing floor, it's blown away, and that stone, Jesus Christ, becomes a mountain, which is the kingdom that God has promised to give to Jesus Christ. That, in essence, is Daniel chapter 2. Now, we come to Daniel chapter 7. This is probably about 50 years later. Daniel's probably in his 70s. He has his own dream. Different images, same message. And Daniel, in his night vision, verse 2, spake, and he said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. Now again, I've got to take some liberty here with telling you what this is really all talking about in order to meet our time restraints. The great sea would be, I believe, the Gentile world. We're talking probably about the Mediterranean Sea, because all of these empires are going to be near the Mediterranean Sea, with the exception of the Babylonian Empire. But we continue to see how this is going to tell us what is going to happen in the future among the Gentile world powers. Notice verse 3, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Verse 4, and the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Again, the shortcut. This is the symbol of Babylon. Today, in Babylon itself, there, 58 miles out of downtown Baghdad in modern-day Iraq, there are two gold-winged lions at the Ishtar Gate. So this is the symbol of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second like unto a bear, and it raised up on its one side and had three ribs in his mouth. This is not Russia. It's not the bear Russia. This is the second of the Gentile world powers, which would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And how do I say that? Well, there were three previous Gentile world powers. You had the Egyptian Gentile world power, the first one, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, thus the three ribs in the mouth of this bear that raises up on his side. Verse 6, and after this I beheld another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. Well, we're talking about one of the fastest animals on the face of the earth. The leopard is not the fastest. The cheetah would be the fastest animal on the face of the earth, but the leopard is a close second. And you put four wings on that leopard, he's going to really be able to move, but notice he has four heads. Well, what is this talking about? Again, a shortcut, if you'll allow me. This is talking about the Gentile world power that came to power the quickest. The Gentile world power. In 11 years, a man named Alexander the Great, put together a ragtag military operation when he was 21 years old. 11 years later, at 32 years of age, he had conquered the known world. He was the ruler of the world. Alexander the Great, the head of the Grecian Empire, headquartered in Babylon, in the city of Babylon. It was still alive 200 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Alexander the Great opened up the Euphrates River from the Persian Gulf so they could bring 500 gunships up. This was a mighty city. It was the headquarters for the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great coming to power quicker than any Gentile world power had ever done. But he died at 32 years of age, and his kingdom was divided into four parts, thus the four heads on this beast. Now we come to verse 7. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. The reference here, and by logic, when you think about in retrospect what has happened in the Gentile world powers, the Babylonian world power, the Medo-Persian world power, the Grecian world power, what was the next one? The Roman Empire came to power, and it was awesome, and it controlled all of the world, all the known world at that time. It had great iron teeth. It was able to do what? Devour and break in pieces and stamp the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And so it was able to be stronger, more mighty, more powerful than the previous Gentile world powers. But then notice, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8, before we find out about the 10 horns, and I considered, and the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Some references back to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Do you remember what we saw when we went here in this passage of Scripture? We see the lion, the bear, and the leopard. In chapter 13 and in verse 2, we saw the leopard, the bear, and the lion. They were in reverse order. Why? Well, let me tell you why. Daniel was looking forward into the future. And the next empire that was going to come was after the Babylonian Empire, which he was a part of, or the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. But in John the Revelator's day, he was looking back through history. Thus the reverse order, seeing what the empire progression was going to be. But notice the little horn that comes out of these 10 horns. I've already told you that's one of the names, one of the 27 names for the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist is going to come out of these 10 horns, whatever they may be. Well, again, this is apocalyptic literature. We don't have to be brain surgeons to understand what it's talking about. We simply keep reading the Word of God. Go with me to verse 23. The definition is given, and an angel appears, most likely Gabriel, I won't be dogmatic, but an angel of some kind comes to tell Daniel the interpretation of his particular dream. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. That's referring to the Roman Empire. Now verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, yet to come, future tense. This will happen sometime other than the time in which Daniel is living. Now notice again, in the 10 horns, out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Notice verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High God. There's that blasphemy, the design of the Antichrist from Revelation chapter 13. So when we put these passages together, we see this is the Antichrist, and he comes out of these 10 horns, which we would have to refer to. The word is not in the Scripture, but most Bible prophecy scholars would say we're talking about here the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire. Let me just suggest that I don't see that absolute fulfillment of the revived Roman Empire in place at this point in time, but I do see the infrastructure for the revived Roman Empire in place even as we stand here speaking to you. And may I suggest that I believe that infrastructure is what we know today as the European Union. The European Union, which is moving quickly to cover all of the original borders of the old Roman Empire. You say, well, wait a minute, man, this is talking about 10 horns. The European Union has 27 member states. I do know that. I am a student of Dr. Rob Congdon on the European Union, so I know they have 27 member states. But maybe you don't remember what happened about a year and a half ago when President Sarkozy of France put together the Mediterranean Union, which includes 17 states, six of them Islamic or Arab, one of them a Jewish state. And if you look at those states, they continue the circle around the Mediterranean coast and take in all of those states that come to a position where, as Colonel Gaddafi of Libya, one of those 17 states, said when he was invited by President Sarkozy to come to Paris to put together the Mediterranean Union, his quote was, "What's Ursula Car Sarkozy trying to do? Revive the old Roman Empire?" Hello, right on. That's exactly what the process is doing. And the European Union and the Mediterranean Union have offices basically, as I understand it, in the same location in Brussels, Belgium. And they are in the process of integrating these 17 new states into these 27 member states, which would give them a total of approximately 44 member states. But as they have done this, they've realized to manage 44 states, they were having difficulty managing 27 states. How do they manage 44 states? What are they going to do? Well, they have an answer, they believe, and that comes from the treaty that the 27 member states of the European Union signed on December 13th, 2007 in Lisbon, Portugal. In Lisbon, Portugal, they signed the Lisbon Treaty. There's much on that treaty. I have it available on my website. It would be, I think, a must-read for a real student of Bible prophecy. But there's two components to that treaty that I want to share with you. First component is that they have decided to put together a structure of regions over the European Union. They say, we cannot manage 27. We'll never be able to manage 44. Let's put together a structure. A structure of regions. They have the Committee of Regions. You can go there. You can read about it. Put the Committee of Regions on the Google and Google it. You'll be able to read about it. And in fact, they have already started putting these regions together. I have on my website in the past how indeed what is happening now is they are dividing into regions already. Great Britain got a map from the European Union. They weren't on the map. They were divided into three different regions. So the regional process is working. And by the way, I understand from Dr. Rob Congdon the suggested number of regions, according to their official website and many things he's read, would be 10 or 12, most likely 10. That's one of their favorite numbers. The second component is they want a powerful leader to lead them into the future. A powerful leader. A permanent president. Now, these member states will have one of their leaders of their nation be the temporary president of the European Union for a six-month period of time. Some of the leaders have been very strong. President Sarkozy of France, Angela Merkel of Germany. These have been very strong leaders for that six-month temporary presidency. Others, like the Czech Republic, Sweden, and others who have had that responsibility, they are not strong leaders. And so Sarkozy of France and others have suggested we need to put in place that permanent leader right now. There's a lot of suggestions, a lot of talk about who it might be. I think I see a consensus among these leaders, and they've chosen one individual. They have chosen a man named Tony Blair to be that permanent president, former Prime Minister of Great Britain. Tony Blair? You mean Tony Blair who 3 years ago converted to Catholicism? Yeah. Oh yeah, that's the same one. Now a connection to Rome, chapter 17 of Revelation. Tony Blair, You mean the Tony Blair that has the foundation of faith and is lecturing at Yale University on how to bring resolution to world conflict through religion? Oh, yeah, that's the same one. Well, where's old Tony now? Oh, he's in Jerusalem. What's he doing in Jerusalem? He's the peace envoy for the quartet. He's there to bring peace to the Middle East conflict. And he said less than 3 weeks ago, in 1 year, we will have peace here in Israel. Tony's quote, not mine. Well, by the way, he also said, according to the London Telegraph, give me the power, I'll take the position. Tony Blair. You say, Dr. DeYoung, do you believe Tony Blair's the Antichrist? Watch my lips. I do not know. Here's what I do know. Tony Blair is doing every single thing the Antichrist will do when he comes to power. Tony Blair is doing today what the Antichrist will do after the rapture. He is that perfect prototype. By the way, what will he do? Bring peace to the Middle East. You mean sign a peace treaty? No. Don't you remember the video? There's no signing of a peace treaty. Daniel 9:27 says, and he shall confirm a peace treaty. That word is gabar, G-A-B-A-R in Hebrew. It means to strengthen, make stronger, confirm a peace treaty. There are three of them on the table. The Camp David Accords, 30 years ago, signed between Israel and Egypt. It's on the table, not working, never has been normalized. The Oslo Accords, September the 13th, 1993. I was at the government press office with my wife, Judy. We saw via satellite on a big, large TV screen that signing take place. After the Camp David Accords, because I was teaching prophecy, I got a question. Is this the peace treaty of the Antichrist? No, it's not. September the 13th, after going back, after seeing all these activities to our apartment, relaxing there, reflecting on the day's activity, got a phone call. Jimmy, is this the peace treaty of Daniel 9:27? No, it's not. I was in the Arava. I was as close as I am from here to the first row from the men who signed the peace treaty, the treaty of peace between the state of Israel and the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, 26 October 1994. I was there. I watched them sign the peace treaty between Israel and Jordan. Here's another peace treaty on the table, not working. When I got back to Jerusalem after the three-hour drive, Jimmy and Judy and myself, we returned to the apartment, got a phone. Is this the peace treaty of Daniel 9:27? No, it's not. Quit calling me. And in fact, I basically had been teaching Antichrist would sign a peace treaty. Again, I remind you, the text does not say he will sign a peace treaty. He will confirm. These will be peace treaties on the table, not working, waiting for a personality, the Antichrist, the coming peacemaker, to step up and say, I can strengthen this peace treaty. I can make it work. I can confirm it. Want to see the peace treaty of Daniel 9:27? There it is, right there, waiting for the Antichrist to confirm it. That coming peace treaty will be confirmed by the coming peacemaker who's alive and well today on planet Earth. End of class. Told you I was a distance runner, not a sprinter.